Hello, Radio Maria listeners. Welcome back to the quest for a culture of life in America. It's always so good to be with you. We have another exciting program today, follow on to our program last week on the sacred liturgy, in particular the presentation by Robert Cardinal Serra, the prefect for the liturgy, basically, and the discipline of the sacraments. He's the chief liturgist of the Catholic Church, and he's trying to restore the dignity of the liturgy to its pre-Vatican II Council time. And he gave a presentation at the Sacra Liturgia 2016 conference in London on the 5th of July, 3 weeks ago today. That was magnificent, groundbreaking, earth-shaking. And we talked about it last week with Father Richard Cipolla. Our guest today is Dom Alcuin Reed, who is a monk of the monastery St. Benoit in the Diocese of Fréjus, Toulon, France. He studied theology and education in Melbourne, Australia, and is awarded a PhD from King's College University in London for a thesis on the 20th century liturgical reform. That was in 2002. That thesis has been published by Ignatius Press in 2005 with the title The Organic Development of the Liturgy. And a preface was contributed by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. Dom Alcuin is a principal organizer of the Sacra Liturgia 2013 conference. I believe that was the first of the series, culminating with the 2016 one in London here 3 weeks ago. And he is probably one of the foremost liturgists in the world, and we are honored to have him as our guest today. Dom Alcuin, are you there? Good morning. Are you there, Dom Alcuin? I don't hear you.
Hello, so, I'm here, yes.
Oh, okay. Oh, great. Thank you for checking in. So before we get launch into your experience with Sacra Liturgia 2016 and Cardinal Serra's presentation, would you please lead us in the Angelus?
Certainly. It would be my privilege. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
and she conceived of the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the word was made flesh
and dwelt among us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much for leading the Angelus for us. It's a great day. Today we celebrate the memorial of the parents of Mary, Joachim and Anna. So it's appropriate that we deal with this subject today, I think. Well, it's appropriate to deal with it any day. But I'm so glad that you could be with us. You are a pioneer, I think, a leader in the liturgical restoration movement. You were there at Sacra Liturgia, yes. London 2016, 3 weeks ago. You probably were the primary organizer of this event. Can you tell us about that experience? What was it like? How did you get Cardinal Serra to be your keynote speaker? Was that difficult?
Well, first of all, I think I must give credit where credit is due. There was a great team on the ground in London who did all of the hard work. Certainly, I had a hand in some of the coordination of that, but I have to credit them more than myself for the organization of the London conference. They worked very hard and brought together a great number of speakers. And yes, His Eminence was very gracious in accepting an invitation, and he chose the opportunity to speak on a topic which is very broad. His topic was towards an authentic implementation of Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Second Vatican Council's constitution on the liturgy. He wasn't really trying to restore anything pre-Vatican II. I think what he was trying to do was to look at how we could actually achieve what the fathers of the council were trying to do when they called for a liturgical reform. His paper is very long. It was, in a sense, a very sort of magisterial address. I mean that in the sense of a teacher's address. It had no magisterial or teaching authority as an official document of the church. It's a private paper. It's his opinion, but it's extended. It's long. It's argued, and people need to read it and discuss what he raises. I suppose one of the things we've seen in the last couple of weeks is that people haven't read what he said. They've sort of thought about what they thought he said, and they thought he was saying, let's go back to the dim, dark old days, whatever that meant for individuals. And there have been all sorts of very silly and at times absurd reactions to what was a learned and considered and very, very gentle address.
Where could our listeners read that address?
The entire address is published on www.sacraliturgia.org. It's available there in English and in French, both of which are official translations approved by the Cardinal. It's also available now in increasing numbers of other languages, I think in Croatian, Indonesian, soon to be available in Chinese, also in Dutch. The Sacraliturgia Facebook page has the links for those as they're coming through. They're unofficial translations, but people who speak those languages might find it more easy to look at them as a help.
Yes. How many other presentations were there? How many days was this? Like 3 days
we were
or so?
Full days and the opening afternoon, so about 16, 17 presentations in total.
Were there other presentations that you would point to as very significant, or were they all that
Obviously,
way?
Obviously, Cardinal Sarah's address was the keynote, and what a keynote it was. but a number of people came together. What was very interesting is we had Professor Fagerberg of Notre Dame speaking on the social implications of proper liturgical life, proper liturgical celebration. Which sometimes people don't quite make a connection with. Our social involvement as Christians in the world, in matters of justice, in matters of truth in society, stem from and are predicated on a good liturgical formation, a good liturgical practice, which is faithful to the mind of the Church. Also, Father Michael Cullinan, an English priest who teaches moral theology, talked about the explicitly moral implications of a correct liturgical life, of a rich liturgical life. And fascinatingly, he explored the questions of what happens if we dumb down the liturgy or take out some of the less convenient bits, such as the references to fasting and so on. What moral implications that can have.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, both of them were saying that authentic liturgy, demanding liturgy, leads to authentic and committed Christian life.
And of course, that's what the priest tells us at the end of Mass: go forth and change the world, basically. So it's kind of the Mass tells us to move from the first great commandment to the second great commandment. And I think,
mentioned the commandments, because this is one of the things underlying, I think, what Cardinal Saura was trying to do. The first commandment is to worship God, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That is
yes.
To worship Him, and it is first. And we can't love anyone else or live the rest of the commandments if we don't first love God. And the liturgy is about that. It's about us connecting with God, and it's about us being empowered to go out into the world. And therefore, if You know, if something's not so good with our liturgy, then we're sort of running on almost empty, in a sense, when we try and live the Christian life. And that's why the liturgy has to come first in terms of renewal. It's a saying Cardinal Ratzinger used before he was elected Pope. He said the true source of any renewal whatsoever is the renewal of the sacred liturgy, and after that, the renewal of the Church will continue.
Thank you for defending Dr. Lorna Savetkovich's statement that we'll never have a culture of life if we don't get the liturgy right. And then at the 2013, your first Sacra Liturgia
in Rome.
Yeah,
we had Monsignor Barrero, who gave a beautiful paper on that. Yeah.
Monsignor Barrero gave a very nice presentation, which we were authorized to reprint, the Sacred Liturgy and the Defense of Human Life, which is a very strong theological explanation for what Dr. Lorna said.
Sure. Yeah, no, indeed.
So... thank you for those other inputs to the other speakers. Will the proceedings be again published by Ignatius Press or someone else?
They certainly will be published. The proceedings should be published. We're in conversation with publishers at the moment. The New York Conference 2015 has just been published by Bloomsbury, and they're certainly interested in the London proceedings. But if people follow our social media and our website, once a publication deal has been signed, we'll give people the information about that.
Okay, great. So tell us about Cardinal Sarah's magnificent address. We only have 55 minutes, so...
It's long and needs to be studied. It needs to be read. You know, a soundbite isn't enough. But it has really, I suppose, four parts. The first part of his address really asks the question, what is the liturgy? And he says in there, in that part of his address, that the liturgy is about us worshiping God, not about us doing what we want, but about us worshiping God. He talks, he looks at the teaching of the 20th century popes and the Second Vatican Council, and, you know, he says that, you know, in recent decades, sometimes people, personalities, and human achievements have been too prominent in the liturgy. You know, and he quotes Cardinal Ratzinger, who says, you know, if the liturgy appears first of all as the workshop for our activity, then what is essential is being forgotten. He says, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote, the liturgy is not about us, but it's about God. And forgetting about God, Cardinal Ratzinger said, is the most imminent danger of our age. So the liturgy has to be about God. It has to be making God present to us and making us present to God. To use an example, you know, if we go to a celebration of a jubilee or even First Communion or Confirmation or whatever, often enough the focus is on the human persons involved. You know, they stand up the front and people applaud them in the church. Well, that's not Catholic worship. We don't, you know, the altar is not a stage for human achievement. It's about where we worship God, where God comes down to us and empowers us. Sure, in the parish hall, let's have a great celebration of human achievement and human fidelity, or celebrate our young people receiving the sacraments, but in the church we should be worshiping God. That was the first part of the Cardinal's talk. The second part, he talked about what did the fathers of the Second Vatican Council intend when they called for a reform of the liturgy. And the Cardinal went into a detailed examination of some of the articles of the Constitution, and you know, he underlined that they wanted an evolution, not a revolution, in the Church's liturgical life, so that, as the first article of the Constitution says, so that people would be empowered to live the Christian life in the world, so that all would come to worship Christ, and so on. I mean, it was the intention of the reform was that more people would be brought to Christ. And the Cardinal, you know, reflected in the next section in terms of what happened after the promulgation of the Constitution on the liturgy. He said, well, you know, actually, in some places, that hasn't happened. We don't have more people in our churches today worldwide than we did then. And maybe we need to look at why. I mean, he also said very clearly that he knows many Catholic communities and individuals that live and pray the Reformed liturgy with fervor and joy, deriving from it many, if not all, of the goods that the Council Fathers desired. And he says that's a great fruit of the Council. He also says he knows, and he is the prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship, that there are many distortions of the liturgy throughout the Church today and many situations that could be improved if the aims of the Council are to be achieved and realized in our day. And of course, that led on to his last section, which is where he spoke about how should we move towards a more authentic implementation of Sacrosanctum Concilium. Now, he's been misquoted and I would go so far as to say even mistreated by some reports and media since he made this address. I'd like to underline from it one thing he says right at the beginning. He says, you know, even though I serve, he says, and I'm quoting from him, as prefect of the Congregation of Divine Worship, he then says, I make these suggestions in all humility as a priest and a bishop in the hope that they will promote mature reflection, scholarship, and good liturgical practice. He was speaking, obviously, as the prefect, but he was speaking in an address to an academic conference and making recommendations for consideration for mature reflection. Well, we've seen a lot of immature reflection in the last few weeks, but we haven't seen much mature reflection, or we're beginning to see it, thankfully, now that some of the noise has died down. But it's been a bit disappointing. I mean, he talks in that section about, you know, understanding what liturgical participation truly is, that, you know, it must lead to, any participation must lead to a truly internal connection with the action of Christ in the liturgy. He talks about the possibility of an official reform of the liturgical reform, and he recognizes that some scholars have made some very good arguments in that regard. He mentioned that in a conversation with Pope Francis last April, Pope Francis was very happy for him to study the question of a reform of the reform and how two forms of the Roman Rite could enrich each other. He talks about that, yes. He says various things about the responsibility of priests and bishops. He says, you know, we priests must be worshippers first and foremost. Our people, he says, can see the difference between a priest who celebrates with faith and one who celebrates in a hurry. He says, fathers, we can do no more important thing than celebrate the sacred liturgies. Then, in a phrase which is, I think, typical of his turn of phrase, he says, let us beware of the temptation of liturgical sloth or lukewarmness, because it's a temptation of the devil. This is a man who's been a priest and a bishop in very difficult circumstances, whose life's been threatened, and here in France today, of course, we've seen the life of a priest taken while celebrating the liturgy. Cardinal Sarah is a man who is very, very serious about prayer, the liturgy, and what we do in church. He talks about the scandalous behavior of priests or even bishops taking out telephones and taking photographs during Mass, even in some large-scale concelebrated Masses. He also says something very interesting. He says it's equally a scandal and a profanation for the lay faithful to take photographs during the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. Cardinal Sarah says they should participate through prayer and not by spending their time taking photos. I'm sure he's not talking about banning photographers at important occasions, but I think he's certainly reacting to you know, half the congregation taking out a telephone to take photos all the time during Mass. And then, of course, he makes his famous appeal, for which this address has become known, the appeal, in which he asks priests to humbly and fraternally asks priests to implement the practice of facing eastwards, or at least towards the apse, towards the Lord who comes, in those parts of the liturgical rites when we're addressing God. And he makes the very important point, which has been obscured a little bit by some commentary on this question, that this practice is permitted by current liturgical legislation. He says it is perfectly legitimate in the modern rite, and he says, as an individual, though a prominent one clearly, I think, he says, it is a very important step in ensuring that in our celebrations, the Lord is truly at the center. He appeals to bishops to lead their priests and people towards the Lord in this way, particularly at large celebrations in their diocese. He talks about the responsibility of bishops, and he says, you know, we are responsible to ensure the sacred realities of the liturgy in our diocese. He says to his brother bishops, we are the owners of nothing. Nothing belongs to us. We are merely the servants of Christ and the stewards of the mystery of God. And I'm afraid we've found in some of the commentary on the Cardinal's appeal with regard to using the option of facing east in the modern Mass. We found that some bishops do seem to think that they are the owners of the liturgy. So some of them seem to have said that it's not allowed, which is, as far as I understand it, not within their competence. Mm-hmm. The Cardinal says various other things. He talks about the importance of adoration being at the heart of our liturgical celebration. He says that kneeling at the consecration is essential unless somebody is ill. He says that this is an act of bodily adoration that humbles us before our Lord and God, an act of prayer. And then he says, when kneeling and genuflection have disappeared from the liturgy, they need to be restored, in particular for our reception of our Blessed Lord in Holy Communion. He reminds us that the Congregation of Divine Worship officially clarified that any refusal of Holy Communion to a member of the faithful on the basis of their kneeling is a grave violation of one of their basic rights as a Christian, and so on. So, I mean, he made many, many observations, all of them based on reasoned arguments. It's a text well worth studying. I mean, I think anybody involved in liturgical ministry, certainly clergy, but also laity and religious who are involved in liturgical ministry and formation, should read this address prayerfully and reflect upon it, because he has a lot to share with all of us.
Mm-hmm. So every parish worship commission could read it and gain got a lot of knowledge. They help their pastor to take note of it and hopefully make some adjustments in their own parish liturgy. I think you said basically that no priest has to consult their bishop or anybody else to have approval to say Mass ad orientem.
I think we need to be very clear about this. The bishop is responsible for the liturgical good order of his diocese. If a priest very rashly wished to start facing east without his people being properly prepared for this, then the bishop would rightly, I think, say to that priest, now look, you're upsetting people, they don't know what's going on, they're being confused. Mm-hmm. But if priests, in response to this appeal from Cardinal Sara, you know, spend the coming months maybe putting some things in the parish newsletter or bulletin, making reading matter available, having a couple of meetings where people can talk about this, studying some of the books, like Father Lang's book on this question, Father Lang's book Turning Towards the Lord. If prudent formation and discussion about this adjustment happens in parishes, then there's no reason for any bishop to worry. And as far as I understand it, a diocesan bishop is not free to restrict the legitimate liturgical options given in the missal itself, which is of course an act of universal law, not of diocesan law. So it's the missal itself, as it were, comes from a higher authority than the diocesan bishop.
Mm-hmm.
So a bishop would be right to be worried about imprudence or rashness on behalf of a priest, but with the right prudent explanation and so on. And I think the Cardinal's signaling of the first Sunday of Advent is a very good time. Bishop Slattery, recently retired Bishop of Tulsa, did this many years ago in his diocese for the Sundays of Advent. And I think the Bishop of Lincoln does this also. This is not something new, but it's something that that Cardinal Sara, I suppose, using this platform, has proposed to a wider readership.
Thank you very much, Bishop Conley of Lincoln.
Bishop Conley, yes,
the
of course.
Last two Advents at all the Masses at the cathedral. I think it's a Cathedral of the Risen Sun, in fact, said Ad Orientem. So he's been a leader, certainly, in this country. Now the Vatican's response seemed to be kind of harsh and seemed to pull the rug out from under Cardinal Sara. In misinterpreting?
I don't think it was you who's doing the misinterpreting in the Vatican's response. Cardinal Sara presented an academic paper. Nowhere in that paper did he say there would be new legislation. Nowhere in that paper did he say anything was compulsory. All he did in that paper was to quote existing legislation, to quote the Holy Father, Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II, and so on. So when the Vatican statement came out, it seemed to be clarifying something that the Cardinal didn't say. In a sense, it was attacking a straw man, which didn't exist until that clarification was issued. I don't claim to have any insight into how the Vatican's press office comes up with clarifications of things that no one ever said, or why that's the case, but as far as I can see, there would seem to be somebody's fears or other agendas being played out there. I mean, I think I said in a piece with the Catholic World Report a week or so ago, I think Cardinal Sarah, you know, put his finger right on the prejudices behind certain modern liturgical practices. There exist priests, bishops, some lay faithful, who think that Vatican II ordered that all masses be celebrated completely in the vernacular and facing the people. That's not true. The Second Vatican Council did not say anything about masses facing the people. The Church's, the Council's Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy doesn't mention it at all. And of course, as we know, it allows the wider use of the vernacular, but it doesn't say anything about 100% vernacular. However, I think Cardinal Sarah's appeal, possibly because it was fairly public, possibly because it was the third time in just over a year that he'd mentioned this topic. He first wrote about this in the Vatican's own newspaper, Osservatore Romano, on the 12th of June 2015, and then in a French journal, I think in May, Famille Chrétienne, and then again in London. I mean, he's been wanting to push this idea clearly for over a year now, and as I say, including in the Vatican's own newspaper. But perhaps this time some people, I don't know who, found this maybe a bit too much, or even a bit too dangerous. Maybe they thought he might get a good following, and therefore they had to create some sort of impression that he was causing trouble or going against the Holy Father in some way or something like that, which he would never do. And therefore, the tone of the Vatican's press release seems to be almost telling a story of its own rather than responding to what Cardinal Sarah actually said.
Well, the press release from the Vatican, I thought, implied that Pope Francis had met with Cardinal Sarah, implied after his talk, which I don't know if he left London immediately after his talk or whether he stayed for the whole conference.
He left London on Thursday, and as I saw in the Vatican Bulletin, he was received by Pope Francis on the Saturday. I assume that it was to talk about the London conference and the reactions to it. But I can tell you now, the text he sent us on the Monday following his meeting with Pope Francis to put onto our websites was the text he used in London. He has withdrawn nothing. Now, if it were to be true that that the Holy Father was in any sense upset with him, then I would have expected that he would have told us to either withdraw the text or to change it, but he hasn't. I expect, though I don't know, I expect that the Holy Father was concerned with what some people had said to him. I expect Cardinal Sarah clarified that, but you know, between those two good men, that's where it rests. But I do suspect that there are other agendas at play here, because things like talking about the reform of the reform have been taboo in Rome for years. There are people who can't bear the thought. They didn't like it when Cardinal Ratzinger talked about it. They didn't like it when Cardinal Ratzinger became Pope, because they feared it might happen. And I suppose now they're rather hoping that that Cardinal Sarah talking about it will be stopped as well. But you know, this is a question that isn't going to go away, because it's a serious question. It's a well-argued question. Last summer in New York, we had a very, very fine presentation by Father Kosick of the Diocese of Fall River on the question of the reform of the reform. Cardinal Sarah referred to that in his talk in London. You know, there are issues here that need addressing, not banning or not sweeping under the carpet.
There have been many commentaries on the blog, on the internet. Most of them, well, I don't know most. I haven't seen most of them, but have you been tracking those? And what would you say about
it? To be fair, as a monk, we're in choir 7 or 8 times a day. We don't have time to be looking at all of that. But people have sent me certain ones. I mean, you know, there was one blog, liturgical blog, I suppose, possibly a prominent one in the United States, which talked about Cardinal Sarah being slapped down and said, well, that didn't take long, implying that Pope Francis, you know, had had called him in and told him to stop being such a naughty boy, but that's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. You know, there was one English Catholic journal which again reported on all sorts of things which are just ridiculous. Again, attacking straw men that don't exist. And what's really very sad is that they've missed the argumentation, the analysis, and the application of that argumentation that Cardinal Sarah did. I mean, it takes a long time to read a long discourse, and I suppose it's very easy to type up a two-paragraph reaction and shove it on a blog. But people need to read Cardinal Sarah's text. I've seen some very, very good posts also. We've shared only a few of those on our Sacra Liturgy social media, which have actually taken up what Cardinal Sarah said, and some interesting posts from priests who have been facing east in their parishes with the new Mass for quite some time. One, Father Christopher Smith, put up a post saying, how to prepare your parish for facing east, and gave priests guidance in catechizing their people, possibilities for resources and so on.
Is that on your website?
Experience of doing the same. Yes, and it's on the Chant Cafe, I think, the original post. Honestly, I think the noise will, if it hasn't already, die down. I mean, Cardinal Sarah hasn't been sacked. He hasn't been sent anywhere else. He hasn't been told to withdraw his text. It still stands. His appeal is still there. I think beyond a certain group or a certain generation of clergy or bishops, people will read his text. They will find it to be actually quite beautiful and quite well reasoned, quite suggestive of how one can move forward with prudence and calmly to a better liturgical life in the celebration of the modern rites. I must admit, one of the very funny things about the Vatican's clarification is that it talked about the older Mass, the Usus Antiqui, or the traditional Mass, as some people call it. Cardinal Sarah was not advocating a return to anything pre-Vatican II. He was talking about how we can celebrate the modern liturgy more faithfully according to the intentions of Vatican II. And that perhaps needs to be remembered when considering all of this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I found it very compelling, very rational, very logical, easy to read. Takes a long time to read it because on your website it's 25 pages long, but there's wide margins. You can make notes and da da da. So it's just a beautiful document, and I look forward to its publication in many ways. Which bishop conferences are likely to lead implementation of Cardinal Sarah's suggested reforms?
I don't know that this is a matter for bishops' conferences. It's a matter for individual priests and pastors. Bishops' conferences have their competence, but this isn't one of them. Micromanaging, the celebration of the liturgy according to the legitimate options given in the current modern missal is not the task of bishops' conferences. It's the prudential judgment. The prudent judgment of the pastor in the place. And what Cardinal Sarah is saying is, dear fathers, I believe this is something good for our people. Consider this and consider adopting it. It's not something for the level of bishops' conferences.
Okay. I'm excited to know about two conferences here in the United States coming up this fall. The Society for Catholic Liturgy in Los Angeles in September, and then another one in Portland, Oregon, where Archbishop Sample is ordinary. Do you know of other conferences on the sacred liturgy here in the United States coming up in the future?
Not off the top of my head at the moment. I mean, the Church Music Association of America always has very good conferences each year, and conferences and workshops, which are always very good and often look at wider liturgical questions, not just church music. I would recommend to your listeners to look at their website also. We're hoping to have another Sacra Liturgia conference in the United States in the near future. When I say that, I mean, the next 3-4 years sometime. That, of course, depends on the invitation of an ordinary and the generous help of benefactors to make it all happen. But I think that's probably likely in the short-term future.
Okay, great. Let's see. our friend Father Richard Cipolla exclaims that Pope Paul VI changed the words of consecration, and he changed it because of his bias toward ad populum. Now, I know you don't probably want to spend a lot of time talking about the words of consecration, but do you have any comments on that assertion of Father Cipolla?
To be fair, I really haven't had the chance to study it at all. So I don't wish to comment on something that Father Richard has said without reading carefully what he says and what distinctions he makes. But he's a learned man, so I mean his opinions should be studied carefully. I think I'll have to leave it at that because it's clearly an important question, and I would need to do it justice if I was to comment on it.
Now, Father Cipolla is from the Anglican tradition. He's part of the Anglican Ordinariate, I believe it's called. And so he would say, and probably others would say, that some of the other rites of the Catholic Church have been more faithful, if that's a good word, to the tradition of the church in liturgy. Would you agree with that? And
are we talking here, you're talking about Eastern Catholic rites?
Yes.
Well, I think it's true to say, and I'm no expert on the Eastern rites, but I think it's true to say that they were not subjected to such a self-conscious and at times ideological reform, you know, following the Second Vatican Council. So much more of their liturgical tradition is unedited, as it were. In saying that, I don't mean to say that no progress is possible, but I think if we look at what happened after the council, we have to say that that what took place was disproportionate in terms of the tradition that the council inherited, and disproportionate in terms of what the fathers of the council wanted, which, as Cardinal Sarah said, and is clear from the fathers' speeches and the council floor themselves, you know, they were looking for an evolution, a moderate evolution, not a revolution. And I'm afraid it's pretty clear we got a revolution, not an evolution.
Mm-hmm. Now, Cardinal Sarah did not say anything in his address about receiving communion on the tongue or receiving with the paten. And maybe some other, he didn't say anything about having the tabernacle at the back of the altar against the wall,
no,
and things
I mean,
like that.
As it was, the cardinal had to leave out parts of his talk because it was too long. I mean, he can't say everything, I don't think. I think the principles of, you know, of putting God at the center of our worship, you know, might suggest, you know, how to respond to some of those questions you just mentioned, but in the address itself, I don't think there's anything explicit about those questions.
I agree, but are those important to the liturgical reform, or is that something that Sacra Liturgia and other reform-minded organizations and individuals are including in the changes that they recommend?
I mean, I think the question of the location of the tabernacle is an important one. Certainly, I mean, very traditionally, you know, a big church has its own Blessed Sacrament chapel, a beautiful and worthy chapel for the Blessed Sacrament, which is not in the main sanctuary. It's also the case in many, many conventual churches of religious orders. That's been normal and traditional for a long time. What unfortunately we've had in response to the general instruction, you know, suggesting, recommending indeed, a proper Blessed Sacrament chapel, is we've had in some places where the Blessed Sacrament has been taken off the central axis of the church, where architecturally it was designed to be, the tabernacle was designed to be there, and shoved into a corner or an alcove or some very unsuitable place, which is where the tabernacle looks like it's sort of an afterthought or a minor decoration. I mean, our churches, architecture has a language, and that language speaks about what's most important, and certainly the altar should be the central focus of the main part of the church. And the tabernacle, if it doesn't have a beautiful and very worthy Blessed Sacrament chapel, you know, the tabernacle can't be put into to an alcove or into a corner, sort of almost out of the way. The tabernacle deserves great respect, as I think Pope Benedict XVI touched on this in Sacramentum Caritatis again, in terms of rethinking what we've done with our tabernacles. I think that's very important.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think Cardinal Sarah referred to adoration of the Blessed Sacrament as a good thing.
It's a good thing? I don't know whether he referred to it offhand, but yes.
Pardon?
I'm sure he thinks it's a good thing. I can't quite remember whether he referred to it explicitly. He certainly said something about adoration being central to our liturgical celebration. I'll just see if I can find it.
Oh, okay. So he was referring specifically to the liturgy, not to a separate adoration of the Eucharist.
He's referring to the attitude of adoration, not specifically adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, though, that follows, doesn't it?
Yes. I just wondered if that led automatically to a separate place other than the main body of the Church for Eucharistic adoration outside
of
Mass.
An adoration chapel, in my opinion, is a very beautiful thing and a very great gift. A great gift to people who wish to pray privately and adore the Blessed Sacrament. And, of course, in many countries we know that where the lovely practice of perpetual adoration has been introduced and sustained, an adoration chapel enables people to come throughout the night and at other times of the day to a place which is secure and so on. But I come back to the question of the parish church. If the parish church is big and beautiful and has a splendid Blessed Sacrament chapel, that's utterly traditional. It's the way it should be. But if the parish church, does not have a proper Blessed Sacrament chapel, then sort of putting the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle somewhere secondary, off the main axis, where it's pretty clear, it wasn't designed to be, is unworthy. It's unworthy.
Mm-hmm. So is it appropriate to have a Blessed Sacrament Adoration Chapel separate from the main church and still have the tabernacle behind the altar?
Yes, I would think so. There's no contradiction there at all.
Okay.
No contradiction there at all. Where we celebrate Mass, we need access to the Blessed Sacrament, and we can't be traipsing off down the road to an adoration chapel with the Blessed Sacrament during every Mass.
Dom Elkoen, I'd like to back up a little bit to your earlier discussion about what the people of God should be doing as part of the Mass. Vatican Council II encouraged full and active participation. And that's been interpreted as doing things, being a lector, being a server, being a Eucharistic minister, etc. But that's not what we should understand participation to be. Can you help me and help our listeners understand what Vatican II Fathers intended?
Sure. The crucial article of the Constitution on the Liturgy is Article 14, which calls for full, conscious, and actual participation, sometimes translated as active in the sense that something's going on, but not active in the sense that I'm running around necessarily doing things. Responding, being conscious of what the priest is praying when the priest is praying, listening with an open heart and mind when the Word of God is proclaimed in the Scripture readings. This is what active participation is. Internalizing the prayers and rites in the church. How can people do more of that? The council itself says that people need to be formed in this. We need to, as it were, learn the language of the liturgy. We need to catch its spirit. So certainly, we can look at the readings, the prayers, the rites, in our homes before Sunday Mass or before a special occasion. Or afterwards, indeed, we can read about what the liturgy is. That's one of the things Cardinal Sarah's address helps us to understand, what actually the liturgy is. We can go to Mass expecting more to be given things by God than than to be entertained. You know, we should expect God to reach out and touch us through the rites, through the beauty of the rites, the sacred music, the sacred rituals, through the, you know, the prepared and careful preaching of the priest or of the bishop. All of those things. It's about an it's about us having an openness to what God is doing, what God is saying in the liturgy. It's about, if you like, connectivity, connecting with the action of Christ, placing ourselves anew before Calvary, before the altar, for the sacrifice of Christ made new on our altars each time Mass is celebrated, by opening our hearts and minds and souls to all the graces that Almighty God wishes to give us there.
Mm-hmm. Should we be reflecting on the Triduum, basically, the Last Supper, the persecution of Jesus, the crucifixion and death, the resurrection of him from the dead, and
these historical events, which are meta historical events, you know, they go beyond history, are the center of our faith, and we, you know, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ is made present every time the holy sacrifice of the Mass is offered, and you know, we cannot, as it were, be present enough to those events through the celebration of the Holy Mass. And as our Christian lives go on, hopefully we are increasingly able to participate in those. But the focus has to be on that, not on what we've done, or not on, you know, not on being busy with other things. You know, I go to Mass not so that everyone can see that I've learned how to sing this particular liturgical piece of music so well, or, you know, to see me carrying a candle or a thurible or something. I go to Mass to worship God, and if I have a particular ministry, that's a particular grace. It's also a particular duty. It's a duty that I perform that, you know, as somebody who's assisting the priest in leading people in prayer. It's not about me doing something up on stage. It's about all of us worshiping God, all of us turning towards the Lord.
I know I've talked to many people about why they come to Mass, or, you know, maybe not specifically asking that question, but they will say, I come to meet with my friends once a week, you know, encourage silence before Mass. Well, they don't want to be silent. They want to dialogue with their friends that they only see once a week. And, of course, they should be focused more on dialoguing with God this 1 hour a week, when he should have their full attention.
There is such a thing as Catholic culture. There is, you know, there is the parish, and the parish has social and fraternal and links, and rightly so. You know, it's great to support each other, to know each other, to you know, meet one's friends and one's you know, fellow worshippers and so on. But you're right, inside the church, you know, when we're at worship, we're at worship. You know, the foyer of the church, or the parish hall, or even the parking lot, perhaps, are the places for conversations like that, or other parish events. You know, when we're at the liturgy, God is the focus, and I mean, we should be able to come into a church, you know, before Mass, and have the space, the silence, to prepare ourselves. I mean, we're all busy. We come to Mass, and we've been doing all sorts of things. We need a few moments of peace, of quiet, to focus on God, to prepare ourselves, to ask ourselves, you know, what I want to offer God in this Mass, what intentions I want to pray for, and so on. And you know, silence in church is really very important.
I think a lot of what the germ encourages or specifies, a lot of the reforms that we're talking about are intended to remove distractions from the liturgy, to allow us to be more easily focused on God. And one of those is when you bring up the gifts should not be put in front of the altar. They should be put someplace off to the side. But again, so the gifts are not distracting us from the main event, you know, the altar and what transpires there. Can you identify some other distractions that maybe are fairly common and could be easily removed? I think the germ specifies, for example, that there be only one crucifix in the sanctuary during Mass. And yet I see often in churches up to three crucifixes.
I think those who drafted those parts of the liturgical books were very right in saying that the space in the sanctuary needs to be focused on the altar. The crucifix has a rightful and central place there, but you don't want three or four of them because that's confusing. And of course, the altar crucifix is incensed, it's reverenced, and so on. So, if you've got another crucifix standing beside it, it's too much. That's true. Of course, architecturally, that can be difficult. If some parish churches are built with a very, very, very large crucifix hanging from the ceiling, that might be too high up to be the altar crucifix. But you've got, you've got a second one, and sometimes the processional cross is left in view of people, and so you've got a third one, and so on. We need to be a bit careful about our liturgical symbols. But I would say one thing about distractions. We can have a sort of a liturgical puritanism, where sometimes we say, we've got to almost have a whitewashed wall and only an altar and only a couple of candles and only a crucifix and nothing else around. And in some places we've seen, therefore, the destruction of beautiful statues or beautiful altarpieces or reredoses and so on, the backing altars, which were themselves works of art and the gift and the benefactions of people of great faith and who made sacrifices. We all have different psychologies and we all participate in different ways. And yes, okay, we don't want three or four crucifixes all beside each other. That's confusing. That's too much. But we need to respect the fact that we all participate in different ways, and we therefore need to allow different signs to speak to people. I mean, it is certainly inappropriate for people to be coming up to a shrine of Our Lady in the middle of the Eucharistic prayer and lighting candles, at the front of a church. The focus must be on Christ on the altar at that time. Devotion to Our Lady has its proper and right place, but that's not the right time for it. It's a delicate balance depending upon the architecture of a church. But we can be too simple and leave people without enough points of connectivity, enough points of prayer. Our ritual can be too simple. If we never have incense on Sundays, if we never have Gregorian chant in Latin as the council desired, if all we ever have is the vernacular language, almost in our face constantly, then perhaps we haven't given people enough space to enter into certain different ways of connecting with the action of Christ. Our liturgies need to be beautiful. They need to have a multiplicity of symbols. The psychological word is a multivalency, different wavelengths in which people can plug in. And if we're too simple, if we clear away all distractions, we might find we've actually cleared away things that we're helping people to connect with Christ.
Mm-hmm. So whereas pre-Vatican II, in my experience, the only Mass that was available was the what we now call the extraordinary form, all in Latin, except for the readings and the gospel, the homily. But now you seem to be saying we're more open to a diversity of worship space, of worship approaches. Some large parishes here in the United States will have the Latin Mass, Tridentine Mass, Extraordinary Form Mass, whatever they call it. They'll have a Mass in Spanish, maybe ad populum or ad orientum, and the same thing in English, ad populum, ad orientum. And so there's a variety of options for people to choose from. And I think what you're saying is that's okay, that's good.
Well, I mean, we don't want to end up with a cafeteria Catholicism where Catholics don't know anyone except people who choose their own brand, in inverted commas, of Catholicism. But it's a reality that we do have now, 50 years after the Council, very distinct ways of worshipping, and you rightly point out, that there are various language group masses. There is the older and the newer form of the Roman Rite, and in the newer form of the Roman Rite, there are many options again. I suppose what people, you know, involved in the new liturgical movement would be doing, I suppose one of the things underlying Cardinal Sarah's address would be to say that, you know, however we're worshiping, we need to be focused on God, not ourselves. We need to ensure that this is, that our participation is, you know, is increasingly internal, you know, and that we're focusing on what God is doing for us, and not focusing on what we're doing at Mass or in the liturgy. The question of whether there should be so many options, it's too big to talk about now. I would simply say there are these options, and we have to deal with them, and we have to hope, we have to try and ensure that the sacred liturgy is celebrated as worthily and as beautifully as possible. You know, whether we're talking about old rites or new rites, or whether we're talking about different language groups in the new rite.
I have had, as a result of our interest in the liturgy, I had a renewed or more intense interest in the Our Father, in particular, Thy will be done, Thy will be done. And of course, that leads us to the first and second great commandments, and so many other things that we tend to, in our modern society, set God aside and just think about what can I do for myself, or what can the government do for me, and blah blah blah. So I think our time has run out, very close to being run out. I wondered if you would offer us a brief closing prayer.
That would be my pleasure and my privilege. Let us join together in saying the glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Father,
to the Father,
and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Thank you, Dom Alcuin Reed. You're an expert and authority, and I'm very grateful for you, your presence with us today. May God bless you and all your work.